The kingdom of God is this countercultural place where we live as citizens and where God reigns. We are immigrants from the world's culture into God's culture. But we take our primary sense of being and of direction from God in this new realm, this spiritual realm. But what are the rules of this new kingdom? How does it operate? We read in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But what does that mean? So God has a different understanding of things than we do, and yeah, but. And if this is our new culture, then I need to learn a new way of being. Now, I was thinking about when we move to a new country, we need to learn how to live in that culture. There's a new language, new assumptions and expectations, new customs, new idioms, all kinds of things. And probably most of us have stories of times that we've been in another country and made one assumption or done one thing and got a result different than we expected, or things didn't go as we anticipated them going based on just a different culture, a different way of doing things. I was thinking there's also different cultures within our own country, one family culture versus another family culture, and we at marriage, you often then migrate, so you kind of immigrate into the other family culture, and suddenly the rules are different, and we have to kind of learn what those are so that we don't do faux pas or know how to be in that kind of present. Well, I think the kingdom of God is really not any different than that. When we try to bring the world's ways into the kingdom of God, we don't fit. The world's modus operandi doesn't mesh well with the kingdom of God. So it behooves us to think a bit about the new methods of the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God operates. The first thing I want to talk about is the idea that there is strength through weakness. Now, the world tells us, be strong. And the other side of things is that our inadequacies whisper when we are too weak and therefore disqualified to do what we want. Oh, you can never do that. You're not good enough, smart enough, educated enough. You don't have the tools to do that. So on one hand, the world tells us, be strong, you can be whatever you want, be all you can be. And on the other hand, we hear this message of, you're not enough. You can't do that. And we're caught in this trap in between of, how does it work? And then we read 2 Corinthians 12:9, which says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." Well, according to the world, this makes absolutely no sense. You're right. No, it does not. But personally, this is good news, and it really is an enormous relief. To know that there is grace for my imperfections gives me hope. Because I'm really aware of those places that I don't measure up. And to know that I'm not responsible to hold everything in perfection is a big deal. You know, the truth is that God has always done God's work through ordinary humans. Humans that fail and are imperfect are the kinds of humans that God uses. Because you know what? There is no other kind. If God's going to use humans, he's kind of stuck with humans that fail and are imperfect. Walter Wink said, "The non-perfectibility of the world and ourselves does not make us passive. We still act by the best lights we have. It only makes us modest so that we can be expectant toward God. And modesty is an enormous relief. It is the infallible sign that one has been awakened from dreams of perfection. The powers can be redeemed, but not made flawless. And when we no longer have to believe that we must make everything happen ourselves, we are well positioned to live in anticipation of miracles. So in the kingdom of God, we can admit the truth about ourselves, both the good and the bad. And it's okay to come before God, warts and all. We bring to God our very selves, including our inadequacies. And then we see what God will do with them. In fact, we must admit both our brokenness and our weaknesses, because God only works in truth. So if we try to hide up the places that we don't do as well, then we limit God's ability to work with us. Whereas if we tell the truth, I struggle here. This one's hard for me. I don't get how to trust in this kind of... I get trust over here. I got this trust part in spades. But over here, it's really hard for me. And I try to fix it all the time. We have to be honest about those things. Because God only works in truth. And then we rest in the sufficiency of God. And that we can trust God to fill in the gaps. And I love this, when the last phrase of what I read from Walter Wink that said, we are well positioned to live in anticipation of miracles. When we admit the truth, we're well positioned to live in anticipation of miracles. God, I wonder how you're going to work this one out. It's a little beyond me to see the end of this rope. But I'm going to trust you. I choose to trust you. I need your help to trust. I need the community's help to be able to trust. But I'm thinking God's got something that God is doing in this, and I'm going to wait and see. The next thing that I want to talk about, the way that the kingdom of God, the cultural difference in the kingdom of God, is that up is down. Now, the world says we get ahead as we climb the ladder, achieving greater responsibility. And we kind of do a job better than we did the last time, or we take on more responsibility than before. And it's natural to want to make our place in the world and to leave behind a legacy. But Mark 9:35 says, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. So if you want to be first, you have to be last. Okay. Even the disciples argued about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who will be first? Who will sit on the right hand of Jesus? And Jesus' response told them exactly how to be great in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus never really criticized their desire to be great. He didn't give them a lecture and say, that's not what it's about in the kingdom of God. You don't get to be the greatest. Get off your high horse. Quit trying to get into the place of greater acclaim or in a greater position. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. No, he never did that. He simply answered their question. He said, the way to be great is to be last and serve others. It's not the world's way, but it is the way of the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't call us to give up power and the hope of greatness. Rather, he came to unlock and release to us real power and potential. Jesus opened the doors of greatness to everyone, to common people, to all people, as we're invited to share in the greatness of God. So the road upward is downward. The way to climb the proverbial ladder is to get off the ladder, get down at the bottom, and help other people up. Leadership is servanthood. There's a classic book written by a Quaker about leadership called Servant Leadership, written by Robert K. Greenleaf, a well-known Quaker, in which really talks about leadership that serves, just as Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. So it's this odd thing in which the way up is down. The third cultural difference is that love is the ultimate power. Now, the world sees power in a top-down way that takes power over others. But in this upside-down way of the kingdom of God, love is the ultimate power. This love and generosity, this caring for others. I love this quote by Dr. Martin Luther King that said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." The only force. Now, we might figure out ways to do some things, but that piece of transforming an enemy into a friend can only be done by love. And you marry that with the idea that Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Then it isn't just about doing good and loving them, but about this transforming them into friends that can only be done by love. That is the ultimate power. In 1 John 4:7-8, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's a pretty strong passage of Scripture. That if you don't love, you don't know God. And if you do love, you are born of God. So this love thing is a God thing. God is love, and love is the way of the kingdom of God. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan, which talks about how to be neighbors, and that it calls us to love our neighbors, those who are other than us. The Good Samaritan, the man that was least expected to respond to this person that was wounded, the cross-cultural divides, and yet did so out of love. That response of loving others is the ultimate power. The next way that the kingdom operates that it is different than our culture, our world's culture, is that overcoming is done through nonviolence. Now, the world tells us that we're to rely on violence to create change and enforce goodness. So it's all fine and good if you can do that nonviolently. It's all fine and good if you don't have to use violence. But there's always the threat of violence to enforce what is right. So if you don't do this, if you don't submit or cooperate or do whatever you're supposed to do, then there's the punch that says, we'll make you do it, or we'll make the world do it, or whatever the other entity is. But when Peter came to Jesus' aid because he was being arrested, and Peter came and cut off the ear of the high priest, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then to Pilate, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." And we're from this same kingdom that God is a part of, that Jesus is a part of. And it's not one that operates by the threat of violence. But really, it's more subtle than just rejecting violence for violence' sake. Many would agree with that we don't need violence for violence' sake. But we have this thing where we have redeemed violence because we see it as the winner in good versus evil. So even our cartoons for children are innocent cartoons, not so innocent, but we assume they're innocent because they're cartoons for children, are filled with stories of violence overcoming evil. The good guy wins. And we tell those stories frequently. So in a world that perpetuates the myth of redemptive violence, nonviolence seems impotent. It can't do anything. You have to have the superhero that comes in to save the day through violence. And when we think about nonviolence, then it often feels as if we become doormats and let the violent take over. But Scripture gives us another message. In Romans 12:19-21, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I love the story in 2 Kings 6 where Elisha prays that the heavenly hosts would be seen, the heavenly army would become evident, and then the enemy would become blind. And so Elisha's servant sees the army. When he panics, he sees that there's a heavenly host that's surrounded the army that has come after them, and then the army is blinded. And then they want to know, what shall we do now? Shall we just kill them all? They're sitting ducks. And Elisha says, no, take them to the capital city. And he instructed the people to feed them a delicious meal. And by that, he ended the war. Maybe we should try that sometime. Walter Wink again writes, "Jesus is not advocating nonviolence merely as a technique for outwitting the enemy, but as a just means of opposing the enemy in a way that holds open the possibility of the enemies becoming just also. Both sides must win. We are summoned to pray for our enemy's transformation and to respond to ill treatment with a love that is not only godly, but also from God." So this transformation, again, of the enemy in a way that allows the enemy to also become just is powerful. So it's not just overcoming them, but it's allowing God's transformation to be at work. It's Jesus' way. It's the third way to create pathways of transformation that create a win-win. And to think about, we could go on for a long time and think about how Jesus does that. And we need to periodically refresh our minds about that, because we get so caught up in this myth of redemptive violence that we have lost the power of nonviolence to create change. We must work to create win-win in all situations. It is Jesus' way. So if we choose to live as full citizens of the kingdom of God and allow God full reign, we need to learn to live with these new methods. It's the countercultural way of being, just as if we immigrated to a new country, that we learn the way in that country. To learn that there is strength through weakness. That the way up is to go to the bottom, because up is down. That love is the ultimate power. And that overcoming is done through nonviolence. We will then live with freedom and power in this new kingdom of God culture. It is the methods, the culture by which we live. let us enter into a time of open worship, of waiting, of allowing God to further instruct us on what it means to be the people of God, living in the kingdom of God, and how it is that we can faithfully take our place as full citizens in this kingdom. Let us listen.